Well, shall we open our Bibles to the book of Zechariah as we make our way through the Old Testament? We're getting close to our conclusion of our study in the Old Testament. Tonight we're going to look at chapters 5 through 8 of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, like Haggai, is writing to the Jews who had returned back to Jerusalem or Judah after the 70 years of captivity, and he is seeking to encourage them to build the temple. Actually, Haggai's focus was build the temple. Zechariah's encouragement is, you know, be strong as you build the temple. Be encouraged as you build the temple. Don't be discouraged in the Lord's work. Now, if you were here last week, then you would have covered these first four chapters with us, understood a little bit more about what's going on. If you don't, you've got to go back and try to catch up. But it starts, the book of Zechariah starts with eight visions that God gave to Zechariah. And these eight different visions, using kind of different pictures or types to convey different messages to the people of Judah to be encouraged in their work of rebuilding the temple. The first vision was in chapter 1, verses 7 through down to verse 17. And then the second vision was in chapter 1, verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Then vision number 3, chapter 2. And then vision number 4 was in chapter 3. And vision number 5 was in chapter 4. How's that for a quick overview? Now, when we come to chapter 5, we pick up vision number 6. I just number them that way for you so you can have them real clear. You might take a little pencil or a big pencil, whichever you want, I don't care, and just write in the margin of your Bible vision number 6, beginning in chapter 5, and it runs from verses 1 down to verse 4. Now, it begins in verse 1. Then I turned, and I lifted up my eyes, and I looked, and behold, a flying roll. Now, better is a scroll than a roll. In the King James Bible, it translates that roll, and we think in terms of a muffin or a bun or something you put butter on. A flying roll, wings sticking out of this piece of bread as it goes flying through the air, you know? Pretty far out vision. But what it is a scroll. In those days, they would write on a parchment, and then they would roll it up, and then they would seal it. So this is probably an unrolled piece of parchment, and it had wings on it, and it's flying through the air. And he said unto me, that is this messenger speaking to Zechariah, what seest thou? And I answered and said, a flying scroll, and the length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof is 10 cubits, or 30 feet by 15 feet. So it's 30 feet long, and it's 15 feet wide. So a pretty good sized parchment as it's cruising over the head of Zechariah, probably big enough that he could read what was therein. Now, the message of this flying parchment is simply God's judgment of his law coming upon his people. The judge of the parchment represented his law, and as it's flying over the people, it represented his judgment coming upon them as declared in his word. So verse 3, then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, for every one that steals shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on the side according to it. And I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of a thief, and into the house of him that swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof, and with the stones thereof. Basically, the symbol means this, that God in His Word has condemned these two sins of which the people were guilty of. False witness or lying or swearing falsely. And then secondly, stealing. Actually, in verse 3, you have them in the reverse order. Everyone that stealeth, and then them that swear falsely. Now, the interesting thing is that these two areas of sin are specifically condemned in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. Now, what specific commandment he's maybe referring to in stealing, it could be the stealing is obviously the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, but it's the swearing. Some feel that it's the third commandment, not taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Others feel that it's commandment number 9, where it says thou shalt not lie, or swearing falsely would be lying. So it's one or the other, and which one it is, I don't know, but both of them are condemned in the Decalogue, either using God's name in vain or lying, and then stealing is also forbidden in God's Word. Now, these are clearly sins. They're heinous sins. To take something from someone else that doesn't belong to you, to steal for someone, you know that if you've had something stolen from you, what a horrible feeling that is, to have someone just take it away from you. And then lying there is forbidden. It's interesting that both of these, Satan is. The devil is a thief. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy, right? And the devil is a liar. And the Bible says he's the father of liars. Or lies. That means that he is the source of all lies. When you lie, you're actually falling in line with Satan, or you're in the devil's camp. It's what he is the source of that is lying. And so the people of Israel probably were not paying their tithes to the Lord. They weren't giving to the Lord, thus stealing from God. Or in their business dealings, more likely, they were ripping people off in their commerce. They were stealing from one another. And then they would lie to cover their base. And so God basically says that He's going to judge them. It's interesting that the law does bring judgment. It brings condemnation. The law was never intended to save us, nor can the law save us. The law brings the knowledge of sin. But it doesn't bring salvation. That's not what God's law does. God's law judges us. And so we find the vision number 6, God's judgment. And then vision number 7 is in verse 5 to 11, where the angel that talked with me, Zechariah says, went forth and said to me, lift up now thine eyes, and see what this is that goes forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. He sends moreover, this is the resemblance through all the earth. So he says, behold, there was lifted up this talent of lead that is a woman that sitteth in the midst of this ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. They're the interpretation or explanation of this woman in this ephah. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of the lid upon the mouth thereof. So this metal lid that was put over the top of this ephah. Now, again, this is kind of a freaky picture here. But what is happening is that there's this measuring pot. That's what an ephah was. An ephah, which is the Hebrew word there, means a measuring basket. And it was about 5 to 10 gallons. We weren't sure as to how big it was, since it was only maybe at the most 10 gallons. It was probably an enlarged kind of ephah with this woman sitting in it. And then there was a lid put on top of it, so she was inside this big basket, Some translations have basket. And then this lid was put on top. Now, what does it all mean? Well, what it means is that God is going to put a lid on their wickedness. God's saying, put a lid on it. I'm going to put this top on this wickedness, and you're not going to be able to go anywhere. Now, why a woman representing or personifying wickedness? I found it interesting that the Hebrew word for wickedness is in the feminine gender. Now, I'm just saying that. I did find it interesting. And I just thought I would communicate that to you. In the Hebrew, when you find the word wickedness, it's in the feminine gender. So whenever wickedness is personified, it's a woman. And I think I'll stop right there. You're thinking, why are you giving us this information? I just thought it was interesting. Plus, it's in my text. I mean, I didn't just invent this. This is wickedness. Verse 8, Revelation chapter 17, mystery, Babylon, the harlot, the mother of harlots. So that we see this wicked religious system. It's a woman riding on this beast. And we'll talk more about that in just a few moments. Now, the lid speaks to the fact that God would not let the wickedness out. Then lifted I up mine eyes, verse 9, and looked, and behold, there came out two women. And the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. They lifted up the ephah between the earth and heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whether do these bear the ephah? He said to me that they to build it in a house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. This is absolutely fascinating. Zechariah looks up, he sees this big basket with a woman in it and a lid on top. And the woman represents wickedness, and then these two other agents of God. Now, we aren't sure if these are angels. The interesting thing is these agents of God with these wings that carry this ephah to Shinar, which is a reference to Babylon, are females. They're women. And mostly in the scriptures, if angels are depicted there or seen there, they're usually men. So if they are angels, it's interesting because angels have no sex in heaven. They're not male nor female. They're kind of gender free. When they appear on earth, they appear as men in the Bible. But as far as their true nature, they are gender free. But here we have these two women with wings. So some feel that these two women with wings are wicked agents that seek to protect their wickedness and take it away to Babylon. Some feel that they are God's agents or angels of some sort and whisking away this wicked woman in the basket to Babylon. But the interesting thing is, notice where wickedness is taken, to Babylon. So God puts a lid on it, says, I'm taking it to Babylon, and there it's going to stay. This is what makes some scholars feel that in the last days before the second coming, that the actual city of Babylon will be rebuilt, and that it'll become once again the center of idolatry and wickedness. Certainly Babylon in its origin was the place that false religion was given birth to, Nimrod, called the mighty hunter before the Lord, but he was actually a very wicked man who began to promote wickedness and idolatry in Babylon. So it had its origin there in Babylon. And there was the Tower of Babel, where they made this ziggurat, and they were going to worship the host of heaven, and so forth. And God confused their languages and then dispersed men on all of the earth. But this woman representing wickedness is carried away to Babylon. You might cross-reference that with Revelation 17 and 18, where the Babylonian system of religion will be destroyed in chapter 17 of Revelation. And then chapter 18, the commercial system of Babylon will be destroyed. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, we have vision number 8, which is the last of these introductory visions. The vision of the four chariots, which is a message of God patrolling the people of Israel. And Israel's enemies are going to be put down or destroyed as God in His chariot runs around or parades around the people of Israel and protects them and keeps their enemies away. So he says, I turned, verse 1, I lifted up my eyes and I looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were made of brass. And in the first chariot was red, or there was a red horse, second chariot, a black horse, third chariot, a white horse, and the fourth chariot, a grizzled and bay horses. And I answered and I said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? The angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all of the earth. So God's agents to bring the Gentile world into subjection, both at this time and especially in the future. Now, a lot of the visions and prophecies we read tonight had double application. They had a fulfillment in Zechariah's time, but a lot of them look forward to the time just before Jesus would come or after Jesus would come and he would set up his kingdom in the second coming and then the millennial kingdom of God. So it says in verse 6 that the black horses, which are therein, go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. Israel's enemies were always referred to as coming from the north and from the south. And when they went out after their enemies, always went out to the north and went out after them in the south. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence and walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. And then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country, which would be the black horses with the white horse following them. They went north, and God says that they brought peace or tranquility. They quieted my spirit in the north country. Now, beginning in verse 9, we leave the eight visions. By the way, that last vision there is God putting down the enemies in the north and the enemies in the south that would come against Israel. But what we have beginning in verse 9 is the crowning of Joshua, the high priest. Now, the thing you need to remember is that this is all symbolic of the second coming and the crowning of Jesus Christ, who is as well Joshua, Jehovah Shua, God our salvation, when he comes in his second coming, and he is indeed our king and our priest. So it says in verse 9 that the word of the Lord came unto me saying, notice again all the repetition here. Every time the new message comes, it's the word of the Lord saying unto me. Zechariah realized that it was God's word speaking to him. Take of them of the captivity, even Hildai and Tobiah and Jedidiah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go unto the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. So he was to take these fellows, Hildai and Tobiah and Jedidiah, these three guys, and he was to bring them to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. These were individuals that were born in captivity, but now in Judah. Then take silver, verse 11, and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, reference to Jesus. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon the throne, and a council of peace shall be between them both. That is, he will be both king and priest, and there will be harmony between those two offices and the one person of Jesus Christ. And the crown shall be to Helam, which is another name for Hildai, and to Tobiah, and to Jedidiah, and to Hin, who was a name for Joshua, the son of Zephaniah, for the memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off, verse 15, shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, that if you will diligently obey my voice, or obey the voice of the Lord your God. So this crowning in verse 11 of Joshua is a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes back in his second coming, he will be crowned the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he has a dual ministry, which is fascinating. He's both king and priest. Now, no priest in the Old Testament was ever allowed to be a king, nor was he allowed to sit upon the throne. But Jesus Christ has that dual ministry. He reigns as king, and he's also our priest. The word priest, by the way, is a Latin word which means bridge builder. So a priest bridges that gap between sinful man and holy God. So Jesus Christ is our priest. He's our bridge builder between man and God. And so during the kingdom age, the temple will be rebuilt. Notice the term branch referring to Jesus, the Messiah. Because Jesus came from the stem of David, out of the family of King David. So he's called that righteous branch, or just branch here. And the temple will be rebuilt during the kingdom age. Now, when I say the kingdom age, or the millennium, or the thousand year, they're all synonymous with the same period. They're different terms for the same time. And I don't often stop to explain that. I'm just interchanging terms, and when I'm talking, I'll say it one way, and then another way, and another way. And someone may be confused as to what I'm talking about. After the second coming of Jesus Christ, there will be 1,000 years of His reigning upon the earth. That 1,000 years is spoken of in the Old Testament time and time again. It's given as its time in the book of Revelation, the time when Satan is bound for 1,000 years and Jesus reigns upon the earth. But it's known by different terms. It's called the kingdom, or the kingdom age. It's called the millennium because it's 1,000 years. Or it's just, you know, called the kingdom. So all of those are terms for that same time period, a time when men will beat their swords and the plowshares and their spears and the pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation. They'll make peace. And all those wonderful prophecies that blind will see, the lame will leap as the deer, and the dumb will speak, and all those wonderful things that the Bible speaks about will happen during that time. So this temple of the Lord will be rebuilt. In verse 13, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. So it will be a glorious place. It's interesting, the word temple in the Hebrew at the end of verse 12 has the idea of both a palace and a sanctuary. Which is fascinating that that word is used, because he is the king, palace, and he will take his place on the throne, and he is the priest, sanctuary, who will intercede for God's people and fulfill that role as a priest. And a priest also represented God to the people, and he represented the people to God. So it will be a glorious place, verse 13. He shall sit and rule upon the throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between both of them, both the king and the priest, and the crown shall be upon his head. So a picture of the second coming. But notice in closing verse 15 of chapter 6 there, you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. This shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. All those that are far off shall come and build. So Gentiles would get involved in the reconstruction of the temple. And the Jerusalem would become the center of world worship once again. And righteousness covers the earth as waters cover the sea. But what he's doing here is that he is seeking to encourage them with a future hope. You see, they've just come out of captivity from Babylon. They're rebuilding the temple. You know, to some it didn't seem that glorious or that grand, and they were getting discouraged and losing heart. And so Zechariah had the message from the Lord that there's a future for Israel, that there's a future for this nation, and that there was hope for them. And it was just an encouragement to them to be able to have this future hope. Now, for us in the New Testament, the Bible clearly does the same thing for us. It sets before us this future hope of the coming of the Lord. I think it was Friday I was thinking about that we are now in the year 2000. What a mind blower that is. And I was thinking about the Lord's coming, and I thought, you know, we've made it to 2000. How long is the Lord going to tarry? And you ever stop and kind of just wonder, will I see the Lord come in my time? Will I get old and die before the Lord returns? You say, get old, you are old. But will I die before the Lord comes? You know, and I just had these real thoughts about that. And you know, we're going to just, you know, live out the rest of our days. Doesn't matter. We still have hope. And I was imagining being a real old man, you know. Full on, authentic, genuine, old person. And on my deathbed and talking to my children who were old. You know you're getting old when the little kids out of Sunday school look midlife, you know. And thinking, you know, would I still be able to say, the Lord is coming, live in light of His coming, believe that Jesus is going to come, or will I lose hope? Will I get discouraged and lose hope? And I hope and pray that even though the Lord may tarry, that I will continue to live in hope and expectation that Jesus Christ could come. And wouldn't it be grand to be the generation to be alive when the Lord raptures us to home to be with Him? Can you imagine how awesome that would be? To be caught up to be with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And what did Paul say? Comfort one another with these words. So every day we ought to get up and say, you know what, I could be raptured today. Especially when the bill collector's calling. You open up your checkbook and you go, oh Lord, I hope I'm raptured today. Please, Lord, let me be raptured today. But we ought to be living every day like, oh Lord, come quickly. Redeem us, Lord. Take us home. Titus chapter 2, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you living that way? Are you looking for His coming? Are you longing for the Lord to return? So He set before them the future hope, and that encouraged them to keep building and keep battling and keep serving the Lord. And you know, if you look at the New Testament, whenever you find references, I would challenge you. Here's another little homework project I'll throw out to you. Whenever you find references to the coming of the Lord, somewhere around that reference is going to be a practical exhortation to service, to holiness, or to love one another. There's going to be some kind of a practical exhortation related or tied in with that coming of the Lord, or a word of comfort. Paul doesn't just say the Lord's coming back. He always ties in with it some practical word of let us serve Him now. at the end of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, therefore let us be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Wherever you find a reference to the Lord's coming, you'll find a reference to some practical application to our lives. You can check that out. Now, chapter 7 and 8 are one unit. We don't need to spend long on them. In chapter 7 and 8, there were a group of Jews who were still fasting as the result of the fasting that was started because of the destruction of Jerusalem. They had developed these fast days because of the destruction of Jerusalem and different events. Let me give them to you. I was going to wait a minute, but let me give them to you right now. It makes more sense to explain it this way. Since the downfall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, the Jews had been accustomed to fast on the anniversary of four great outstanding events in their history. Number one, when Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem in the fourth month, Jeremiah 52:6. Then secondly, they would fast when the temple had been burnt in the fifth month, Jeremiah 52:12. So when Nebuchadnezzar in the fourth month had come into Jerusalem, and then in the fifth month, when temple had been burnt. And then thirdly, they would fast when Gedaliah, the governor, was murdered in the seventh month. And then their fourth time to fast was when the siege of Jerusalem was begun in the tenth month. So there were four times that they had come up with that they should fast in memory of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. So in chapter 7, what had happened was, is this group of Jews, now that they were rebuilding the temple, they came to Zechariah and they said, do we have to keep fasting? Do we need to keep these feast days, our fast days up? And must we still, you know, abstain from food and afflict our souls? And do we need to keep this fast up? So in verse 1 it says, it came to pass in the fourth year of Darius that the word of the Lord came unto me, unto Zechariah, in the fourth day of the month, of the ninth month, in the month Chislu. This would be 2 years after his night visions, the eight visions that we just read, and about halfway through the construction of the building of the temple. And said that when they had sent unto the house of God, Shizar and this other fellow with a big, long, funny name, and their men came to pray before the Lord and to speak unto the priest which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and the prophet saying, should we weep in the fifth month, separating myself, as I have done for these many years? 70 to be exact. So they came to the priest, and there were a group of them, and they said, do we have to keep fasting as we've done for these 70 years? Now, there's a series of messages in reply to their question. So the messages that we're going to get now, I'm going to number them for you, they are in reply to this group of Jews, must we keep fasting when we're rebuilding the temple? Then verse 4, came the word of the Lord of hosts to me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did you at all fast unto me, even to me? God's question. And when you did eat and when you did drink, did not you eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Do you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity and in the cities thereof and round about her when men inhabited the south and the plain? So what happened here is that God speaks through the prophet to these people asking this question. And in verse 5, I love it, it's classic. God says, what are you asking this for? When you were fasting, were you really doing it to me? So the problem was, is the whole time they were fasting, they weren't really doing it as unto the Lord.
So they came to inquire, do we need to keep fasting? Well, what does it matter? You weren't doing it to God anyway. It's like someone coming to you, do we need to keep, you know, giving our offerings? Do we need to keep singing to the Lord? I mean, you know, we've been coming to Calvary Chapel for 70 years and we just keep singing. Well, you haven't been singing to the Lord anyway, so what does it matter? Go ahead and stop. You never started really anyway. You know, traditions are hard to stop, aren't they? We get in these traditional ruts. We've been doing it a long time. It's good to stop and to examine our hearts and to say, is my heart in my tradition? Am I really doing it as unto the Lord? If not, get rid of it. We sometimes in the church have a hard time distinguishing between the scaffolding and the permanent building. What are the essentials and the non-essentials? What can be taken away and what must stay? And so many times we have all this scaffolding of tradition and we need to tear it down and get rid of it. And we're going through the motions, but we're not really doing it as unto the Lord. They would afflict their souls and they would pray and cry and weep and, oh, you know, well, it's the fifth month. Okay, here we go, you know, and they would go through their thing. But their hearts really weren't in it. They weren't really doing it as unto the Lord. I encourage you to take some time and do some soul examination and evaluation and say, it's going to be Sunday tomorrow on Saturday night. You ought to stop and say, am I going to go to church because I really love God and I want to worship God and I want to hear His Word? Or do you get up and just go, oh, Sunday. Oh, man. Oh, well. Let's get it over with. Let's do it. Let's go to first service. It won't mess up the day. And your heart's really not in it. And you sing the songs, but you're not really singing. You listen to the Word, but your mind is somewhere else. You don't really come and say, Lord, speak to me. Speak to my heart. Use your Word to convict me or to comfort me or to rebuke me or to cleanse me, wash me with the water of the Word. And you really come to church because you want to worship God from your heart, and it's not just that you're going through the motions. Their fasting was their idea, it wasn't God's. What God is actually saying in verse 6, He says, when you did fast, you finally did eat then and drink, He says, you did it for yourself. You didn't do it for me. You see that in verse 6? Why do you go to church? For yourself? For your husband? For your wife? For your neighbors? Because it looks so nice when people go to church. Look at, they're checking us out. Smile. They see us. We're on our way to church. I mean, why are you doing it? For others to see you? Well, if we're not there, they'll think we're backslidden. Let's show up, you know. Let's go. And I like this. God says, you know what? You guys have been fasting for 70 years. It wasn't my idea. I didn't tell you to do it. So many times people get engaged in these things that God says, you know what? It wasn't my idea. Don't blame me. You know, you weren't doing it as unto me anyway. It became ritual. Now, verse 7, God says, you should have listened to the prophets. Before the captivity, before the destruction, they had warned you and told you what God wants is righteousness and reality, not ritual. God wants your hearts. And if you'd have listened to the former prophets, you'd have known that I never wanted your fasting. How sad that sometimes people are going through rituals thinking that that's what God wants and never even realizing, you know, that isn't even what God wants anyway. Now in verse 8, we have the second little message given about this fasting issue. So the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. What a great verse. They say, you know, Lord, should we keep fasting? He says, well, what you need to do is you need to execute true judgment. show mercy and be compassionate to everyone. And he says, oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. Let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. So what great advice and instruction God gives to them concerning their relationships to one another. And God is always on the side of the oppressed and the underdog, the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, the poor. And he says, but they refused, verse 11, and they hearkened and pulled away, they hearkened and pulled away their shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in the spirit by the former prophets. There came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. So they hardened their hearts and wouldn't listen. Therefore, this is heavy, verse 13. It came to pass that as he cried and they would not hear, so now they are crying and I will not hear, saith the Lord. Isn't that radical? God says, I cried out to you and you wouldn't listen to me. And now you're crying out to me and I will not listen to you. You hardened your heart. God says, no, I will not respond to you because of their sin. Verse 14. But I have scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passes through nor returned, for they laid the pestilent land desolate, or the pleasant land, excuse me, desolate. The pleasant land was destroyed by them. The third message in response to this request about the fasting turns now to God's blessing of restoration. God says, I will bless Judah and I will restore. In verses 1 to 17, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with a great jealousy. I was jealous over her with a great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So God's blessing on Jerusalem, and Jerusalem being a city of truth. Verse 8, I will bring them that shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be to them a God in truth and in righteousness. And then verse 9, God says, I will prosper their work. Let your hands be strong, ye that hear these days, these words of the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. Jumping down to verse 13, and it shall come to pass that as you were come to pass that as you were of a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. So clearly just a word of encouragement. Don't be afraid. I will bless you. Let your hands be strong. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not. So again I have thought, verse 15, in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and the house of Judah, for fear ye not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. Love no false oath. In other words, don't be dishonest. For all these things that I hate, saith the Lord. God here saying the things that he hates. The last message is the fourth message in response to the request of the fasting. And what God does, it wraps it up at the end of this division, is that God says, what I'm going to do for you is I'm going to turn your fasting into feasting. No longer are you going to have to fast, but now you're going to get to feast, and it'll be a time of joy celebration. This looks forward to the kingdom age and the coming of Messiah. And so the word of the Lord of hosts, verse 18, came unto me saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, the ones I described at the beginning of chapter 7, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness, cheerfulness, feast thereof, love, the truth, and peace. So don't fast anymore. Start to feast and rejoice. You know, the Christian life should be characterized by a feast and not a fast. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't fast, but I'm saying that basically should be characterized by a feast, a joyful Christian life. The blessings of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord, and the feasting on all the things that God gives to us. So, Israel turns their fasting and the feasting. And Jerusalem becomes once again the center of worship of the whole world. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall come to pass, verse 20, that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go up speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people, strong nations, shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So 10 men grab a hold of a Jewish fellow and say, we want to go to Jerusalem with you. We want to go worship with you. This will be after the second coming, during the kingdom age. So we get all this cool descriptive stuff about the kingdom age, and Jerusalem will be a center of worship again, where we come together at Jerusalem and we worship the Lord. Now, as the church, we will be during this time in glorified bodies. We will not be any longer in these mortal bodies, these bodies of humiliation. And what happens is that we have either been resurrected, or we've been raptured. If we die before the rapture, we go to be with the Lord. When the rapture happens, our bodies are resurrected, we're given glorified bodies, and the living saints are translated, and we meet together in the clouds to forever be with the Lord. And then for 7 years, we'll have the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bema, the reward seat of Christ, we'll be partying out in heaven. Then we come back, Revelation 19, riding upon white horses with the Lord. And he establishes then his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. So we will be reigning with Christ during this marvelous time. The temple will be rebuilt, the glory of the Lord, the righteousness and healing. No one will be sick, no hospitals, no bars on any windows, no security screen doors. No graffiti, no ambulances. What a marvelous time. No juvenile halls, no prisons, no jails, no wheelchairs, no canes. What a marvelous time that will be as we gather together and we worship the Lord. And universal worship. We all gather in Jerusalem and worship the Lord. Let's pray.